The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone. Welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. A lot to get to on today's program. This morning in class, by the way, I talked about just how important it is for us to have a world view when we're thinking about finishing the commission that God's given to His church. And when you think about Jesus Christ coming into Galilee and preaching the gospel of the soon coming kingdom of God, I mean, God the Father and Jesus His Son, they take a world view of all the events that we see going on around us. They really and truly do look at all of mankind as potential members of the God family. And that's the way God wants for us to see all of humanity. When you think about this plan of God as it unfolds, God reproducing Himself, those in the church today, just the first fruits harvest, preparing for a much greater fall harvest when everyone who's ever lived will have an opportunity before it's all said and done. I mean, going, projecting ahead even beyond the wonderful world of tomorrow, when everyone who's ever lived will have a chance for salvation. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the soon coming kingdom of God, which is God's family administering the government of God. We talked yesterday about this Munich Security Conference, and it's important to, even though there are no solutions there to the problems of this world, you do have a lot of some interesting statements that are made, as I covered on yesterday's program. And, you know, at the very least, it does give you more of a world view. We tend to, wherever we live, get lost in our own little world, our own little street, our own little community, our state, our nation, to broaden it out a little bit further. But the world, this is an earth-shaking message that God has for the world. And when you look at those themes from yesterday, there were quite a few of them, and certainly another one that emerged, and several commentators have noted this following the security conference in Munich. Another theme that emerged over the weekend was just how incapable man is of solving the problems of this world. Here you have the greatest minds in the world, at least in terms of international affairs, international relations, and they're gathering together, and many of them, they do a pretty good job of identifying some of the problems in the world. But where are the solutions? Here are all these experts coming together, the world's very best diplomats, and yet look at the problems that we're facing and the lack of solutions. Stratford just had a piece the other day about the difficulties ahead for the United States and the growing military capabilities of Russia and China. We had an article at thetrumpet.com on Monday. China's military more than just catching up. It's more than just catching up. In some cases, it's surpassing the United States. Stratford says, among these documents, the common thread is that, this is talking about a Pentagon document released in January, the common thread is that great power competition and not terrorism will be the next focus of the U.S. security strategy. So here's the next focus for the United States. It's going to be squaring off against great nations. It's no longer terrorist groups in these shadowy networks. Now you're looking at a military buildup in China, in Russia, in Iran, and soon to be Europe, as we covered yesterday. Stratford says, a new destabilizing weapons technology is entering more common use, while long-standing arms control agreements are deteriorating. These developments together promise to usher in a new era of international competition that could rival the Cold War. And so we're heading back into those dangerous times. What were those quotes from yesterday? The first time since the Cold War? It speaks of China further on in this piece. Stratford does. China and Russia, meanwhile, have taken advantage of the United States' diverted attention, making great strides in building arsenals and honing their military capabilities in a few areas, such as anti-ship missiles, rocket artillery, and ground-based air defense. The two Eurasian countries may even have surpassed the United States. Can this be true? In these areas, anti-ship missiles, rocket artillery, and ground-based air defense? Has Russia and China surpassed the United States? We're entering into a new era. That's what this Stratford piece is all about. It goes on and talks about some of the different technologies that are being made use of in this new arms race. Here again, it's just echoing some of the things that you heard for yourself yesterday from the Munich Security Conference. The fact that we're living in a more dangerous world than ever before. Wolfgang Issinger, we played some quotes from him or some clips from him yesterday. He was the one that organized that conference over the weekend, the Munich Security Conference. And notice again, we played part of this yesterday, but notice again what he had to say. Here's clip one.
The motto of this conference was to the brink and back, ? I was hoping when I opened this conference on Friday that in concluding the conference, I would be able to say we can delete the ? In other words, we are back from the brink. I'm actually not sure we can say that. I have not been fully reassured by the discussions over the last 2.5 days. We have heard excellent analytical work. We have heard what's wrong. We have heard what the challenges are, what the nuclear risks and dangers are. We have also heard some wonderful visions, nice ideas about the future of Europe. Infrastructure investment initiative responding to China's One Belt, One Road initiative, a new treaty for European domestic security, linking the EU to Britain in its future role. All great ideas. We also know what we don't like, what we want to avoid. We want to avoid an arms race. We want to avoid a further erosion of existing nuclear and conventional arms control treaties and arrangements. We want to prevent protectionism and populism and nationalism. We know we want to get away from the brink. My friends, the bad news is we haven't heard enough, at least as far as I'm concerned. What are the concrete steps that our leaders, those who have spoken here, and those who have not spoken here, what are the concrete steps that are actually going to be taken in order to implement the good visions, in order to prevent the bad perspectives that we have been discussing here?
That's Wolfgang Issinger, the conference organizer. 3 days of speeches and discussions, all the greats. All the international affairs experts, some nice analytical work. We've heard a lot about the challenges we're facing, some of the risks that are ahead. Some have had some wonderful visions, maybe some nice ideas, but we haven't gotten enough in the way of solutions. This is his big takeaway from his own conference. I mean, this is one of the most prestigious international affairs conferences in the world. And this is what he concludes. We've seen a lot of the problems. Where are the solutions? in the Berlin Policy Journal from a couple days ago. The title, "The World is at the Brink, and the West Doesn't Know What to Do About It." Do you receive a boost of encouragement from headlines like that? I mean, there is hope, for sure. I touched on it at the very start. And we'll come back to that more at the end. The world is at the brink, and the West doesn't know what to do about it. Berlin Policy Journal, it says these risks were spelled out in brutal detail in the course of the conference, speaking of the MSC. The situation in the Near and Middle East, North Korea, the risk of cyber warfare, the spread of weapons of mass destruction, the growing power of illiberal superpowers, the clearer the picture of the dangers facing the West became over the 3 days, the more worrisome the lack of any concrete strategy to minimize these risks. I mean, the clearer the danger, a clear and present danger, as they say, and yet how worrisome it is that there's no concrete strategies to tackle these problems. There's no solution to the problem. It says the West, which finds itself locked in conflict with illiberal states, seems to be paralyzed by complex challenges and deep divides within its own camp. We went through it yesterday. So many of the experts, and you know where it's leading. You know where it's leading Europe. I mean, there are some charismatic leaders that are prophesied to come on the scene. Some of them are already here. There's one more that we're waiting for. And when he comes forward out of the heart of Europe, he's not going to solve the problems of this world. He is going to receive a lot of support, however. He is going to bring the core of Europe together. He is going to talk about peace. He's going to enter into the Middle East, into Jerusalem, in fact, by peace, quote unquote. But where is it all leading? All of the commentators are weighing in now. Defense one, global elites cannot save a world in turmoil. If the elites can't save us, who can save us? Defense One says this conference last weekend, it was a reminder, a stark reminder, that this class has nothing of substance to offer a world in turmoil. This class of experts, these are the experts of 2018, international relations experts. And there's nothing really of substance to offer this world in turmoil. Carnegie Europe had a piece after Munich. This is by Judy Dempsey. We've quoted from her before. She says the inability of diplomats to deal with the plethora of threats affecting global security in general and the liberal international order in particular was all too apparent during most of the discussions. So she sat in on them. She listened to them. And here again, she concludes what others have concluded as well. There are no solutions. She highlights the lack of American leadership, the paralysis of diplomacy in trying to deal with the North Korean threat. She talks about a divided Europe. It says here, with the exception of France's participation, the depressing takeaways were drift, lack of ambition, dialogues of the deaf, and the language of threatening. What an indictment of the quality of today's diplomacy, statesmanship, and leadership, all reflected at the Munich Security Conference. What an indictment. What about the quality of today's diplomacy? What about our statesmen? What about the leadership? Isaiah 3 comes to mind, particularly with respect to the United States and Britain. God prophesied of this leadership dearth, this dearth of leadership. The foreign policy experts of today, the diplomats of today, they don't have the answers. Richard gave me an interesting piece this morning, Foreign Policy, the publication. Foreign Policy has an article about America's international relations schools and how that they're broken. And in this piece, you read a lot about the IR graduates going through these universities. And they, in their course of study, there's the same weaknesses, the same problems, the same biases, the same agenda that you see right across the board in academia. Foreign Policy says, for all that, the growth of professional education and international affairs in the last 50 years does not seem to be inspiring consistently better foreign policy conduct or producing better outcomes. So we've had all of these advances on the one hand, all of these developments in international affairs, all of these lessons that we supposedly have learned. And yet, how is it improving our foreign policy conduct? Why isn't it leading to better outcomes in the affairs of men, in the relationships between nations? I mean, you have all these young people graduating with IR degrees. They're the new experts. And yet we see the problems of this world worsening. Foreign Policy brings up some good points, not just about international relations, but about the problem with education in general. We've talked about some of this before, well, actually quite often. It says here, foreign policy making in the U.S. was once the preoccupation of the old Eastern establishment as embodied by institutions like the Council on Foreign Relations and wise men like George Kennan, Dean Acheson, John McCloy. These are some of the greats of generations past, and others who played key roles in creating the post-World War II order. With few exceptions, however, none of these people had any graduate training in international affairs. Kennan, for example, had a bachelor's degree in history and joined the Foreign Service right after graduation, yet on the whole, their achievements were pretty impressive. But as America's global role grew, foreign policy making seemed to require more specialized expertise. One might think this expansion of professional expertise would have been a huge improvement over the inbred old guard establishment, and that it would produce more intelligent and successful policy decisions. You have more and more experts, more and more specialists. You know, Herbert Armstrong talked a lot about this with education in general. Getting away from the general education, the liberal arts education, the balanced education, and getting locked into something that's just highly specialized, where you know a lot about that specific field or that specific subject, but very little about the bigger picture. We heard a speech last night about zooming in and zooming out, just about the importance of bringing in a big picture perspective to your work, to your activities at work, and yet also being able to zoom in on the details. That's what's lacking with these experts of today. They're highly specialized. Their training is highly specialized. It says here, instead of relying on the self-selected group of elites drawn primarily from the corporate world, U.S. foreign policy would be handled by a more diverse group of experts with specialized training in economics, military affairs, history, diplomacy, or regional studies. When mistakes did occur, as they inevitably would, this same well-trained and highly professional policy community would quickly identify the missteps and alter course appropriately. That was what was supposed to happen. Their specialized training is going to help us. We can make adjustments on the fly and fix things as we go. It says, unfortunately, this appealing image of a disciplined professional caste doesn't fully describe the reality of the contemporary foreign policy community, where consensus and conformity reign despite perennial infighting over tactics, position, and status. It says, and the vast expansion of professional expertise does not seem to translate reliably into more sensible and effective policies. It goes on and gives examples from the George W. Bush administration and all of the mistakes, the foreign policy mistakes and missteps. Same with the Obama administration. And yet these presidents were surrounded by a team of experts that had received all of this specialized training. But they lack, you see, the bigger picture, the balanced education. And foreign policy spends a fair bit of time actually talking about the deficiencies in history. Just the fact that so many of these experts are not grounded in history like they would have been generations ago. Diplomatic and international history have fallen on hard times in most history departments. And we've talked about this, of course, as a general problem with education, period. The fact that history is not even taught with so many degrees, with so many educational aims or pursuits. And even in international relations, if you can believe it. How can you miss history when you're pursuing something like this, a field of study like this, international relations? Foreign policy says, how could one possibly comprehend the crisis in Ukraine or get an intelligent bead on Russian President Vladimir Putin's behavior without knowing a lot about the history of Ukraine, Crimea, and Russia itself? Could anyone possibly grasp the complex relationship between the U.S. and Iran or between Israelis and Palestinians without knowing how these relationships evolved over time? How can you weigh in on the Palestinian-Israeli conflict, on the so-called peace process, unless you understand the history? How many people, how many journalists even know it? How many of them even know enough to go back to 1948 or to 67 or to 73? It says here, in short, policymaking in international affairs would be vastly improved if students of policy receive serious historical training. Public policy schools may have hired a few more historians, but are courses in history or historical method part of the core requirements, the same way that economics or other analytical methods are? It says, finally, students who had really studied history would write better, spot rubbish more reliably, and have a better idea of how today's problems came about. See, basically what it's indicating there is that they'd have a better understanding of human nature. They won't come right out and say it. But if you have a grasp of history, then you understand the nature of man. And you understand how that man's history, in so many ways, like Winston Churchill said, is the history of war. It's the history of conflict. It's the history of nation fighting against nation. It says here, finally, instead of doing what academic institutions are ideally suited for, that is, taking an independent, critical look at contemporary issues and trying to figure out what is working, what is failing, and how we could do better, the desire to be closely tied to the policy world inevitably tempts most schools of international affairs to gravitate toward a familiar mainstream consensus. See, just go along with the conventional wisdom. Just gravitate toward the mainstream consensus. It's a big problem in the world of international affairs today. Here we're living in a world, just as Mr. Armstrong said, a world that doesn't know how to solve its problems. We'll just go through Jeremiah 17 here before we break. If you want to read along in your Bible, grab your Bible and read what it says in the prophet Jeremiah's book. Read what it says about human nature. This is the kind of thing that's not taught in universities today. It's not taught in international relations, except at God's College. as Richard was telling me this morning. I mean, imagine international relations at Armstrong College without Jeremiah 17, without understanding about the heart of man. We can make sense of what's happening in the world today, even in leaving aside Bible prophecy and knowing what events are prophesied to happen in Europe, in the Middle East, between the King of the North and the King of the South. I mean, leaving that aside, you can know that we're building to an explosion just because you understand the truth about the human spirit in man, human nature. That human spirit as influenced by the devil, the god of this world. So many of these basic scriptures that we cover on this program, these are verses that should be in every international relations course. Listen to what Mr. Armstrong had to say back in 1980. This is clip two.
But do you know we can't solve our problems? We're absolutely helpless when it comes to our problems. We can't get along with one another. Husband can't get along with wife. Parents with children, children with parents. We can't get along with our neighbors. Management and capital can't get along with labor. And nation can't get along with nation. We have troubles. This world is full of troubles. It's full of violence, full of war. And our troubles are all spiritual in nature. Now, the law of God is a spiritual law. And that law is love, outflowing love. Love to God and loving your neighbor as yourself. Well, it's all right to love yourself as long as you also love your neighbor as yourself. Not very many do. Do you? Not very many do. And so we're in a world filled with troubles, a world just absolutely filled with troubles.
And that's Herbert Armstrong from 1980, talking about the problems of this world being spiritual in nature. And in Jeremiah 17 here, it talks about the sins of the people, how that they're just carved into our hearts. Isaiah 1 speaks of it in terms of sickness and disease. There's a sickness in Israel from head to toe. But this chapter here in Jeremiah 17, my father's talked about it as being really the core message of the whole Bible. This has been man's problem since the Garden of Eden. He's been going it alone, apart from God and his spirit, and all the while under the influence and the direction of Satan the devil, the god of this world. It says in verse 5, this is Jeremiah 17, "Cursed be the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm or his strength, and whose heart departs from the eternal. Cursed be the man who trusts in man." How much confidence do you have in these experts leaving that Munich security conference from the weekend, coming away from it saying, well, you know, there's some neat ideas, And we heard a lot of good analysis. We did hear about some of the problems and the challenges that we're facing. But where are the concrete steps that solve the problems? I mean, we are on the brink. We are right on the brink. Jeremiah 17 explains why we are where we are. Verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" In the Jeremiah booklet, my father says that term desperately wicked, it means dangerously sick or incurably sick. And that's sickness. I mean, you have to look at the educational system today in that if it's not the direct cause of the sickness, it certainly hasn't provided any healing. We're products, all of us. Our nations are products of our educational system. And what does the educational system teach you about human nature? Well, it teaches you that for the most part, it's pretty good. There's a few exceptions here and there, but for the most part, we're getting better. We're progressing. It's improving. That's what you're taught in international relations today. You're taught that you can sit down and reason with madmen. That you can talk some sense into them. Now, some are sold on this more than others, but still, there's fewer and fewer realists and more fantasists that are just living in a fantasy world, thinking that human beings and diplomats are going to solve all the problems of this world. And you look at the world around us, it's breaking down. My father says in his Jeremiah booklet, the greatest need is to understand God, to let Him reveal our own sickness and to heal it. Until we learn this lesson, he said, we're living under a curse. This is the greatest lesson that you can learn, whether you're an international relations student or not. Learning about the heart of man, our need for healing, for a physician, as Jesus said over in Matthew 9. Here in Jeremiah 17, verse 10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings, cause and effect. That's why we need God's guidance. That's why we've got to go back to root causes. Why do we see a world full of trouble? Why is there so much appalling evil? Why are there so many wars? Mr. Armstrong, I'll come to this in the next segment, but he went back, according to some articles he studied many years ago, and concluded that there's been something like 15,000 wars throughout the history of mankind. 15,000 wars, and there's no let-up. There was relative stability coming out of World War II because of the world's policemen, the number one superpower, the United States, maintaining some semblance of order in the West. But we're seeing that break down. This is the period of after America. And now there's these ascendant powers, just like Stratford brought out. I mean, it's not just the shadowy networks of terrorists that we've got to be worried about. Now we've got to be worried about China's military and Russia's military. We need God. That's what God's trying to, he's trying to show us this. Heal me, verse 14 says. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. We're in need of healing, and only God can heal the heart of man. We'll look more at that if we have time. I'm looking at the clock. If we have time, we'll get into that more coming up in the next segment. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments, as always, to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Herbert W. Armstrong described Germany's devastating destruction in 1944 and 1945 as one of the worst beatings ever administered to any nation. Western leaders from both sides of the Atlantic assured our peoples that a demoralized Germany would never again be able to disturb the peace of the world. But while Washington and London were promising that German militarism would never again be able to strike, Herbert Armstrong was warning the world of one final resurrection of a German-led Holy Roman Empire. Only a very few listened. Mr. Armstrong said German industry and the German people's willpower and determination to work, produce, and organize was the very heart and lifeblood of all Europe.
The nations of Europe want to unite. They just don't know how to do it.
He said the prostrate body of Europe could not come back without the leadership of a revived and vigorous Germany.
And the economic and the military body that is to rise up and to restore the Roman Empire, the thing that we least suspect here in the United States, it cannot rise up without its heart. And its heart is in Germany.
The world is witnessing history repeat itself one more time. Request Germany and the Holy Roman Empire for more on this important subject. Don't forget to visit our website at thetrumpet.com. Every day, thetrumpet.com will help you understand your world by analyzing today's headlines under the clear light of Bible prophecy. Log on to thetrumpet.com and sign up for our daily Trumpet Brief email and subscribe to The Trumpet Magazine. The Trumpet Daily.
I talk to heads of government, and I probably talk to as many as any other living man on the face of the earth. I mean kings and presidents, and there have only been two over large nations, only two emperors, and I have known them both personally and talked to them privately. And prime ministers over so many nations that are really heads of state and run the government. I have known them all over, and I talk to them in the terms that are simple and they understand. All the troubles in the world, all of the evils in this world have come from living the way of death.
That's Herbert Armstrong from back in 1982. What you just heard there, I mean, that's an assessment from the greatest international relations expert of the 20th century. That's the truth. He got around. Presidents, prime ministers, kings, he sat with all of them, for the most part. More than any other famous diplomat or ambassador of his day. And he talked to them in terms that they could understand. Look, there's two ways of life. There's the way of get and there's the way of give. And because we're living the way of get, that's why we have all these troubles. And that's how we can look, whether it's at the Munich Security Conference or any other conference, gathering of international relations experts, quote unquote. That's why that we can look at that and say, with the sure word of God backing us, that it's not going to work. Man's ways won't work. Isaiah 33 and verse 7 says the way of peace. Well, we don't know it. That's actually Isaiah 59, but Isaiah 33 says the ambassadors of peace are going to weep bitterly. All the human efforts to bring about peace to this earth, they will fail miserably. And it's only after this abysmal failure, it's only after our cities are leveled and ruined because of war, world war, that God will then intervene to save humanity. It says it in this same prophecy, Isaiah 33, verse 7 talks about the ambassadors weeping. And then verse 10 says, "Now will I rise, says the Eternal. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself." That's the message that Jesus came into Galilee preaching. About that time when God will rise on this earth. Jesus Christ was the international relations expert of all time. He came with a vision of hope, a message for the world. I read this morning in Doctrines, Psalm 67. It says, "God, be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known upon the earth, your saving health among all nations." Verse 4 says, "Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth." It says, "Let the people praise you, O God. Let them praise you. Then shall the earth yield her increase. God shall bless us," verse 7 says, "and all the ends of the earth shall fear him." This present evil world, well, there's a time limit on it. Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth, as you can read there in that psalm, or in Isaiah 33, or in 100 other prophecies of the Bible. all of man's ways, they're going to fail miserably because we don't know the way to peace. Mr. Armstrong wrote a fascinating article back in 1973. Richard Palmer uses this in his international relations course at Armstrong College. It's the only IR course with a godly focus. It's the only international relations course on earth that teaches you about human nature, that bases its assessment, its policies, its expertise on the sure word of Bible prophecy. What a special class it is. And as Richard has said, what would it be without God's perspective? Just a bunch of carnal ideas. And depending on who you are, I mean, you go through it and you've got your opinion and you latch onto this idea, or others will latch onto another idea. You know, I said at club last night when I was giving an evaluation on some of the table topics, one of the questions was a geopolitical question, and it could have been asked maybe more specifically, because some of the fellows were trying to answer it from the perspective of, well, this is what's going to happen prophetically, so it doesn't much matter what this nation does or doesn't do. And others were trying to look at it like, you know, some carnal-minded diplomat might look at it and say, well, maybe there could be some short-term gain or loss from this. And in that sense, it is a good action taken by this country, or maybe it's not such a good action. And basically what I was saying is that it is amazing when you don't know what we know, and you try to put yourself in the position of others who are trying to get in there and to solve the problems of this world. I mean, the so-called solutions that are put forward, they're all over the map. Man doesn't know. We don't know unless we have God to show us. And that's what man rejects. In this article, again, this article brings out what you just heard in that clip I just played for you. Mr. Armstrong got right around the world and visited with just about every major world leader during the 1960s, 70s, and 80s. In this 1973 piece, this was in The Plain Truth, he talked about him visiting the International Court of Justice in The Hague, in Belgium. He was invited in as a special guest to speak with all of these ministers, all of these Supreme Court justices, well, at least at the UN, not the US, but you get what I mean. This is back in 1973, these were the high and mighty of his day. Here he was rubbing shoulders with the same kinds of people that you would have seen at the Munich Security Conference last weekend. All of the world's greats. All of the world's leaders who were experts in international law, working for the United Nations, the world's greatest minds, the ones who were out to stop war and to usher in a time of peace and prosperity for the whole world. Here he is at this banquet. It was held in his honor, this unofficial ambassador for world peace, as he was called, speaking before these several justices at the World Court. This is the World Court. Mr. Armstrong wrote, he passed this along to his Plain Truth readers, he said, "You are reading a magazine of understanding. It's vital that you understand the reasons for wars of a world filled with violence, and that you understand what mankind is doing to try to bring peace. Have these sincere and dedicated scholars who advocate the rule of international law finally come up with the real solution to humanity's greatest problem?" And then he talks about man's history, man's track record, 15,000 wars, that there's a cause for every war, and that to prevent war, you have to find the way to stop it. You have to find the cause that would bring peace. He said, leaders have tried to find a way to settle international disputes, designs, and needs peaceably. There simply has to be a way. It's a matter of survival. I mean, human survival is at stake. So we've got to find a way. He then talks about the history of international law and of this world court and what they were doing to try to bring peace, and that in order for it to work, ultimately, other nations had to submit to this court of international justice. Here is a world court, he was saying. It's composed of eminent, irreproachable, highly qualified judges of various nationalities, available for the resolution of international disputes by peaceful means. This world court, there to bring peace, and yet, as he said, what a paradox. Because you see the world becoming more and more evil and dangerous with each passing day. And he says, oh, sure, I mean, nations say they want peace. Leaders of the world have been saying that since the dawn of time. And yet we continue on in our wars against other nations, in our struggles, in our fighting. He says, well, what about this world court? Is it to blame for all of this evil, for all of this bloodshed? It's there, it's ready. It says it's ready and willing to step in if other nations will just let it happen. But that's exactly the problem. What other nations are going to come under its jurisdiction or authority? What other nations are going to submit to that world court? And how can you be sure that that world court will give a fair and just ruling? He says further on, this lack of compulsory jurisdiction, lack of force, causes nations to resort to the world court only when it appears to their advantage. Most decisions rendered by the court have been on matters of relatively minor consequence. So nations only submit to it when it's something that will help them or that will be to their advantage. And so for the most part, nothing really of substance is done. You see this in the United Nations today. When in many cases, it's just a big show. It's just a place to give a rousing speech. But what is actually accomplished? What wars are actually prevented? What wars are they stopping? Mr. Armstrong quoted the Secretary General, or I guess it was a former Secretary General of the UN, who said that in order for this world court or for this United Nations organization to succeed, the member states had to give up some of their absolute sovereignty. And of course, that's never going to happen. Because every nation puts its own national interest first, above all other nations. So here's how Mr. Armstrong winds this down. He says, this world, humanity as a whole, is still geared to the way of human nature. This is the point. This is the point where we need to understand. There are, as I have said repeatedly, and expect to continue saying, as long as God allows me to draw breath, just two broad, general ways of life, two divergent philosophies of living. One is the self-centered way. He says the world is geared toward that way. It's been on that track for 6,000 years. It's the way of self-concern, not the way of good and welfare for others. That's the way of the world. And then, of course, there's the opposite way, which is the way of love. The way of unselfish, outflowing concern for the good and welfare of others. But that's the way that man has rejected for going on 6,000 years. This great spiritual law. Mr. Armstrong said at his conclusion here, it's time we quit kidding ourselves. The nations are not going to act contrary to human nature. Think the U.S. is going to give up its sovereignty and submit to the U.N.? What about Russia? What about China? What about Europe, Germany? What about Iran or Britain? Mr. Armstrong says, humanity right now approaches the brink of human extinction from the earth. If humanity realized how close we are to that brink, how urgent is our number one problem of survival, they would go stark mad in frantic chaos. But humanity is asleep to facts and truth and doesn't want to be disturbed. They just want to hear smooth things, like Isaiah 30 says, 1 Thessalonians 5. They want a smooth message that tickles the ears, as the Apostle Paul said. They want to carry on with pleasure seeking, entertainment and fun. It says world-renowned scientists say the world's only hope now is for the world, is for a world government, one superpower, one single military force to rule all nations. In the same breath, they say that's impossible. I mean, really, the closest that you had to it following World War II was just the strength and might of the United States, the world's superpower. I mean, the Soviet Union was up there with them, you know, as far as military power is concerned, but for the most part, it was the U.S. policemen that maintained some stability following the Second Great War. But now we see those securities, now we see that power breaking down. And all these other ascendant powers. And if you know anything about history, going back to what I covered in the first segment, where is this leading? When it's no longer the shadowy networks that America's got to be concerned about, but rather the growing military might in Russia, in China, soon to be in Germany. Mr. Armstrong says, I say at the same time, the world's only hope of survival is to change human nature. And man is just as powerless to do that. Well, a super world government is coming. And that nature of man is going to change. And all of this will happen, not because of man or by man, but in spite of man. And that gets us to the heart. That takes us right to the heart of the true gospel message. Mr. Armstrong, remember, talked about Jesus as a newscaster. He came with good news. That's what gospel means. He came with the good news of the true gospel message. He was an international relations expert, educated and trained in the ways of God. And he understood and knew the problem with man and man's nature from the very beginning. He's the one who inspired passages of text like Isaiah 59 and Isaiah 33. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it says at the start of Mark's gospel. And then in verse 14, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel, or the good news of the coming kingdom of God. That's what he came preaching. That's what he said, I must preach in Luke chapter 4. The good news of the coming kingdom of God. You look at some of those prophecies again. There's quite a few prophecies that pointed to his first coming, and there's many, many more that talk about his second coming. Let me just finish with Isaiah 2, this millennial passage. Isaiah 2 and verse 2, it says, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow unto it. All nations are going to come to Jerusalem for education, for training, for instruction. Verse 3 says, and many shall go and say, come you, and let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And notice verse 4, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. They won't learn it. It does have to do with education, the problems of this world. And then, of course, a godly education is what's going to fix it. We're actually going to learn the way to peace. There is a way, as Isaiah 59:8 says. It's just that man doesn't know it. He's been learning the way of war for 6,000 years. But that soon will change. And God will intervene in the affairs of mankind, send forth his son to this earth, and set up his kingdom on earth. And then the process of re-education will begin. And there's scriptures like in Ezekiel 36 that talk about the nature of man finally being changed. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, send comments to td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us today, and we'll see you tomorrow.